Now we're coming to a conclusion in our series on the Gospel in Genesis, and we've been looking in the last few weeks at Joseph, and it's a well-known account. Many of us grew up in Sunday school familiar with the story of Joseph, and what we're going to look at this morning is the climax of the life of Joseph. If you remember, in chapter 37, when he was young, God gave him dreams that he would one day be over his older brothers, and they would bow the knee to him. And now, in chapter 45, through the mysterious ways of God, the brothers, they still don't know that they're coming to Joseph, but we've seen that Joseph has been made prime minister of the land of Egypt, and he is in control over the provision of grain in this worldwide famine, and Joseph's brothers have come up from the land of Canaan to buy grain from him. They don't know that he's Joseph, and they have bowed the knee to him. But here in chapter 45, Joseph is going to reveal himself to his brothers. And the reason why this is a gospel passage is that we've looked at Joseph as a type of Jesus Christ. What's a type? A type is a model, if you like. That's not the best illustration, but we'll have to make do with it. A model is something in miniature that typifies the real thing. When I was a boy, I enjoyed Airfix model planes, and it had all the details of the genuine article, but it was only a model. And Joseph isn't the saviour that's to come in the New Testament, but he's typifying what Jesus Christ is going to do. Joseph says to his brothers here, when he has revealed himself to them, verse 5, "Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life." And verse 7, "And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance." And isn't that what the greater than Joseph has done? The gospel in Genesis has had one key throughout, and that was the initial promise that God gave to our parents in the Garden of Eden, the proto-evangel, Genesis 3:15, when God says to the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman's seed. You shall bruise his heel, but he shall bruise your head." And throughout Genesis, we've seen that promise becoming clearer and clearer. From the lineage of Eve, there is going to come a deliverer. And it's not going to be Joseph, but Joseph is a shadow of what Jesus Christ is going to do. Joseph provided in a physical famine. Jesus Christ is the one who provides for our souls in spiritual famine. And Jesus Christ is the one who delivers us, not just from physical death, but from an eternal death. So what you've got in this chapter is the pinnacle of Joseph as the type of Jesus Christ. He's now going to manifest himself to his brothers. And isn't that what happened to you and me when we were saved? We were blind to these things. We may have had a head knowledge of the stories of the Bible and even of the doctrines of Scripture. But it wasn't until the Spirit opened our eyes to see what? To see Jesus Christ as the only Savior. That's when we were saved and put our trust in him. And do you know what, brothers and sisters? That manifestation of Christ doesn't stop there. we want him to manifest himself to us constantly. Didn't we just sing, "Show us thy face"? Isn't that why we're gathered together here this morning? To see again something of the beauty and the glory of Jesus Christ. I long for that. And if you're not a Christian, even if you've been brought up in this church, you need to see with the eye of faith Jesus Christ. That there's no other answer. The manifestation of Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look next Sunday morning at the details here. All I want us to do this morning is to stand back and just make a few comments about what Joseph says to his brothers. It's a very moving occasion. Joseph, as prime minister, would have had courtiers. He would have been in the palace, and he commands them all to go out, and he's going to be alone with his brothers. Weren't we alone with the Saviour when he showed himself to us? You know, you can be in a crowded meeting like this and yet be alone with Jesus Christ. It's face to face with him. And then, does he just say, "Look here. Look here, chaps. I'm your brother." Well, he doesn't. What does he do? He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." This is an emotional, intense moment. "So no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept." How did he weep? Crocodile tears? "He wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it." Oh, it was the most emotionally intense period in my life when I had a manifestation of Christ to my soul. You know, Christianity isn't something you just take in a matter-of-fact way. This is the most important thing in all the world. And we can understand Joseph then being so emotional. Now, what's the one thing, if we just take a bird's eye view of this, what's the one thing that comes out in Joseph's speech to his brothers? You'll find his speech, it's quite a long speech, from verse 4 down to verse 12. The brothers are afraid that they can't quite take it in at first. And then Joseph says, "Come near to me." And then he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid." Now, I don't know if you noticed in the reading, there is one phrase that recurs. Let me just draw your attention to it. Verse 5, "Do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me." Verse 7, "And God sent me." Verse 8, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." That's what comes out in this speech. I think one commentator has put it like this. It wasn't you. It was God. Well, what's that? The sovereignty of God in everything. I remember Derek Swan being a great help to me, reminding me of John Newton. John Newton used to say, "There are no second causes, ultimately. God is behind everything." That doesn't make God responsible for sin. In the chapters that have come before, we've seen how the brothers have been convicted of the wrong they did in selling Joseph to slavery. It was their fault, but in spite of that, God is the one that is using it for the ultimate good of these brothers. And in case we didn't quite get it, the last chapter of Genesis puts it even clearer. Chapter 50, verse 19. Again, this is where we have the fulfillment of that dream that Joseph had when he was young. The brothers fall down before him and say, "Behold, we are your servants." And Joseph said to them, "Do not be afraid, for I am in the place of God." Here again is the type of Jesus Christ speaking, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about, as it is this day, to save many people alive." Oh, aren't you encouraged this morning by the fact that God is in complete control? Aren't you glad that it is not our political parties that are ultimately running things, but that it is our Lord and Saviour? He's not just in charge of the church, but of the kingdoms of this world. They lie in his hand. Kingdoms rise and fall at his command. But especially when it comes to our deliverance, that's where we see the sovereignty of God over against the devil trying to thwart God's purposes. What's happened to Joseph? He was betrayed by his brothers. And poor Jacob thought that Joseph had been killed by wolves. But the enslavement of Joseph into Egypt was the means of raising him to the position of prime minister. Does that ring any bells with you? Let me read Peter's sermon, not all of it, just a couple of verses. It's in Acts 2, the first sermon preached by the church. And he puts it like this. I love these words. I'll just read verse 23. Him, the greater than Joseph, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Just as Joseph was betrayed by his brothers, Jesus Christ was betrayed by his brothers. The Jewish people, they were the ones who cried, "Crucify him, away with him." And yet, when the devil thought he'd won, that's what Peter is saying. At the moment that Jesus hung on that cross and cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Satan believed that this was his moment of victory. But that was the point when God turned everything around. And Peter doesn't leave Jesus on the cross. He goes on to say, "Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Aren't you glad this morning that our God is in complete control and turns around the wiles of the devil? There's a man from Lancashire ministering somewhere in South Wales. I won't mention his name. You'll know who he is. And he's got a favorite saying. He says that God uses Satan as his duster. God working together all things for our ultimate good. Now then, two applications, and then I'll be done. If this is true, the first thing, and this is so simple, why can't we trust him? Do you know Cooper? He went through a difficult time, didn't he? He had such serious depression. He tried killing himself several occasions. And this is where God brought him. "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." Can you trust him for grace first? You know, that's what I did when Jesus was manifested to me by the Spirit. I couldn't believe it, that he had done it all, that I didn't need to contribute anything to my salvation. And all I did was put my complete trust in him. It was like a huge weight going off my shoulders. I transferred the burden of my sin to him. If I can put it like this, I surrendered the whole matter of my salvation to Jesus Christ. Can I use this illustration? When I'm in India, I have to take my life and, in effect, surrender it to the driver of the vehicle that's taking us places. And you need quite a lot of faith to do that, because the way they drive in that country is very dangerous. But, oh, isn't it more encouraging that when it comes to the vehicle that transports our immortal souls to glory, the driver is none other than Jesus Christ, and we can trust him with our souls, can't we? Didn't the Apostle Paul say, I know whom I have believed. It's all right. I'm not ashamed. I know him, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed to him. Can you trust him? If you're not a Christian this morning, that's what's stopping you. You just won't trust your salvation to Jesus Christ. And then, in the words of Paul, and if you're a mathematician, listen to the logic here. It's a reasoning from the greater to the lesser. Towards the end of Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul, he puts it like this. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? What then shall we say to Genesis 45? If God be for us, who can be against us? And then here's the reasoning. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How then, this is the lesser, shall he not with him also freely give us all things? My friends, if God in Christ has done the greatest deed, saving our souls, and we've trusted him for that, can't we trust him then for everything else in life? To me as a Christian, that's where the problems usually arise. It's so hard, isn't it, to trust God for everyday things. Can you trust God in these uncertain times? We should be able to. And if you think of the turbulent history of our country, we're not quite in such days, are we? I'm reading about the Civil War at the moment, the English Civil War. Now, those were turbulent times. And the aftermath of that, when it was illegal, unless you were gathered in an Anglican church, for Christians to meet together. We couldn't have gathered together like this. And when you think of the Protestant Reformation, think of somebody like Martin Luther. Oh, the confidence he had in his Saviour. He's promised to keep me in his grand hymn, which is nigh impossible to sing, but it's an excellent hymn. He says, God's word, for all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but spite of hell shall have its course. 'Tis written by his finger, and though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. My friends, what I'm trying to say is this. Can you trust in God even if he takes away things from you? Because it's still well with our souls. Owen Batstone's doing research on a missionary, a group of missionaries. They went to South America in 1850 under the leadership of Captain Gardner. Heard of them? They went to Tierra del Fuego, right on the tip of the South American continent. They believed God was calling them there. They trusted the Lord. Do you know what happened to them? The climate was harsh. The native people were hostile, and the supply ship failed to come. So one by one, they died of starvation. Later, a search party went there. They found a diary. It was the surgeon of the group, Richard Williams. We can imagine him huddled up in the hull of the boat, dying. I think he was dying of starvation, and they found these words. These were his last words. "Should anything prevent my ever adding to this, let my beloved ones at home rest assured that I was happy beyond all expression the night I wrote these lines." This is when he's dying. "And would not have exchanged places with anyone living. Let them also be assured that my hopes were full and blooming with immortality, that heaven and love and Christ, which mean one and the same divine thing, were my soul, that the hope of glory filled my whole heart with joy and gladness, and that to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Everything was against him, and yet he was still trusting, still trusting. Can you still trust when all things seem against you to drive you to despair? So that's one application. And then let me hurry to the second application. And maybe this is the most important one for us. What do you notice in Joseph's speech? Apart from the sovereignty of God, and it arises from sovereignty, he reassures his brothers, "Don't be afraid." What's he saying to them? "I've forgiven you. You've done all of this to me. You've sold me as a slave. You lied to my father and said I was killed by wolves. I forgive you." Have you ever been sold as a slave? I don't think so. But why are we so slow to forgive our brothers and sisters for far lesser things? Now, this is so challenging, but I must preach on it. This is what one commentator says. He could look, Joseph, beyond his own little life to see God's good hand working for the benefit of others. No one who believes in the sovereignty of God in the affairs of life can bear a grudge or take revenge. It is one thing to give assent to these truths in an intellectual way. It is quite another to act in the light of it in the everyday affairs of life. One person says this, I like this, "Joseph has made peace with his past." What did we sing after the children's talk? "The past shall be forgotten." That's referring to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. This is so important. I just want to give you some New Testament references. If you take the great chapter on love, 1 Corinthians 13, you have there verse 5, love does not seek its own. It doesn't keep a record. Isn't that our problem so much of the time? We have in our minds a book and we keep in it what people have done against us. And the records go back for years and even decades and we bring them back up. We haven't made peace with our past. But if Jesus Christ has done something to the record of our sin, what did Jesus Christ do when he died on the cross? Well, his blood blotted out all of our sins. And God says, "Their sins and iniquities I will remember no more." That's the manifesto of the Christian church. Oh, don't you have it in Jeremiah and then it's repeated in Hebrews, these words of the new covenant? This is what is true of us in terms of our relationship with God. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. I'm going to be gracious, says God, to people people who don't deserve the least of my mercies. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none of his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousnesses, and their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. If Christ has done that to our sins, why can't we forgive those who've sinned against us? Paul in Romans says, Christ died for us when we were still enemies. He didn't wait for us to repent before he forgave us. When we were still rebelling, he forgave. Listen to the Apostle Paul. He puts it like this, writing to the Ephesians, the practical section, chapter 4 of Ephesians, right at the end of the chapter, verse 32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What a witness to a confused society when it sees people behaving like that. And what about Jesus Christ? Do you remember in Matthew 18 when Simon Peter asked Jesus Christ, how often when my brother sins against me, should I forgive him? And the number 7 comes up. Let me read the words. I know I'm giving you so many references. Verse 21 of Matthew 18. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times. 7 in the Bible is a complete, a perfect number. So the symbolism is important. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. And then Jesus goes on to give that parable of a man who was in debt to his master, and the master forgave him everything. And then that man went out and people were in debt to him and they had a less of a debt and he didn't forgive them. And Jesus' words, it says, my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. What did we say in the Lord's Prayer? Forgive us our debts as we forgive the debts of those who sin against us. What I'm trying to say is this. If we have known the forgiveness of Christ, if we have had a sight of the cross and of all our sins, past, present, future, being nailed to him so that we bear them no more, and we then can't forgive people who do far less against us, have we really believed in Jesus Christ? Many of you will have heard of Amy Carmichael, a great missionary in India. You know, I've got so many examples I could choose, but time is of the essence. In the annals of church history, so many examples of forgiveness. Have you heard these words of Amy Carmichael? If I have not compassion on my fellow servant, even as my Lord had pity on me, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I know little of his pity, if I know little of his courage of hopefulness for the truly humble and penitent, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I cast up a confessed, repented, and forsaken sin against another and allow my remembrance of that sin to colour my thinking and feed my suspicion, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I take offence easily, if I am content to continue a cool unfriendliness, though friendship be possible, then I know nothing of Calvary love. If I say, yes, I forgive, but I cannot forget, as though the God who twice a day washes all the sands on all the shores of all the world could not wash such memories from my mind, then I know nothing of Calvary love. It doesn't matter how sound we are, if we can't forgive one another, we know nothing of Calvary love. Let me close with one example. I didn't know this person was converted until I read this example. I'm reading from Phil Ryken's excellent book on 1 Corinthians 13. And in the Vietnam War, did you see that photo of the girl that had been so burnt by napalm? She was naked. All her clothes had been burnt away. Well, her name is Kim Phuc, and she was converted. Didn't know that. She was converted. And she wrote, on June 8, 1972, I ran out from Cao Dai Temple in my village, Trang Bang, South Vietnam. I saw an airplane getting lower and then four bombs falling down. I saw fire everywhere around me. Then I saw the fire over my body, especially on my left arm. My clothes had been burned off by fire. I was 9 years old, but I still remember my thoughts at that moment. I would be ugly and people would treat me in a different way. My picture was taken in that moment and it was distributed to the media. Several days after, I realized that I was in the hospital where I spent 14 months and had 17 operations. It was a very difficult time for me when I went home from the hospital. Our house was destroyed. We lost everything and we just survived day by day. The anger inside of me was like a hatred as high as a mountain. And who would blame her? I hated my life. I hated all people who were normal because I was not normal. I really wanted to die many times. And then this. I spent my daytime in the library to read a lot of religious books to find a purpose for my life. One of the books that I read was the Holy Bible. On Christmas 1982, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Saviour. It was an amazing turning point in my life. God helped me learn to forgive, the most difficult of all lessons. It didn't happen in a day, and it wasn't easy, but I finally got it. Forgiveness made me free from hatred. I still have many scars on my body and severe pain most days. But my heart is cleansed. Napalm is very powerful, but faith, forgiveness, and love are much more powerful. The blood of Jesus Christ has power, not just to cleanse us from sin, but to heal all of our festering wounds. All that bitterness, which is like a cancer, eating up one soul. Oh, my friends, if you've not yet gone to Jesus Christ and trusted him implicitly for salvation, why not come to him now and surrender your immortal soul to him? And if you've done that, I'm talking to the rest of us. Let us trust him for everything else. And more than that, let us ask him to help us to see that he has blotted out all of our sins from the book of remembrance that God had against us. And our names are written in another book, the Lamb's Book of Life. And pray to him, oh, Lord, touch me afresh by your love so that I may be able to forgive even those who've done me wrong. And may that be such a witness that people in Cardiff will say, look at these evangelicals. I used to think that all these evangelicals kept arguing over one another and splitting up left, right, and center. Instead of thinking like that, may people begin to see, it's amazing, these evangelicals, how much they love one another and love the rest of us. For his name's sake, amen.